Y'all forgive me. I did something to my back a couple of days ago, and I'm still recovering from it. So if I wince, it's not because I've said something painful to me. If you wince, well, that's up to you. It's up to me, too. I love this time of year as we have worked our way into and through the season of Easter, and with those days that rely on Easter for their principal understanding, Pentecost, and even Trinity Sunday has a sense in which it's about how God comes to us in the one raised from the dead, too. Maybe I should say three. But those days, and now we're in what is called ordinary time, which is not ordinary. And it's wrong for us to think that ordinary time means nothing special is going on. It really means that we are still keeping ourselves organized, still staying with the pattern, still being regular in our practice of liturgical worship. But what we have done with this season, especially at Advent, is to dress down a little bit, is to simplify things. And you'll notice that the altar doesn't have nearly as much on it. There's no front hole, there are no falls on the lectern or the pulpit. There's just less up there. First of all, we've got a lovely building, and the fixtures in our building are lovely in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with us seeing them and worshiping at the same time. We don't need to dress them up. Sometimes we need to thank God for them and see them. And oh my goodness, there it is. I think I said something profound and deep and truthful, don't you? In other words, we all know that already. That we have this beautiful space, and we can rely on it. Part of our interest in the space begs us to keep it, to preserve it, to take care of it so that it's there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year. That what we are bound to, what we are committed to, is a preservation of these fixtures for the next generation. That's one way that faithfulness calls us to act for the sake of those who come after us. That's just one way. There are lots of ways that faithfulness calls on us to act for the sake of those who come after us. The story of Elijah and Elisha is one of them. In that story, Elijah, who has been the most competitive prophet you'll read about in the Bible, there's not another prophet who contests with the priests and prophets of other religions around him more than Elijah does. I mean, he's like an arm wrestler just begging for somebody to say, come on, I want to, you know, he has that competitive spirit in him, quite frankly. And he's got these situations where he's always saying, my God is better than your God. The other God that is most often the opponent that Elijah is representing his God toward is Baal. And Baal was the god of the Canaanites. That's the simplest way to name him. He was a powerful god. He was a storm god. He was a fertility god, too. I know a boy fertility god doesn't make sense. But Baal was there for the sake of the harvest, too. That's what the weather was for. The rains came. They watered the fields. They were strong. And you could provide for each generation because of the strength of Baal. He had consorts and a pantheon below him. But Elijah presents his God, which if you look at his name, you'd have to give Elijah credit for being ambiguous for the sake of comprehensiveness, because his name means El is Yahweh. Elijah. El, my God, my Lord is Yahweh. But the E-L on the front of his name is the same E-L that's on the end of my name, Daniel. And that Hebrew version of that name is, my God is my judge. El, the Lord, is my judge. And Elohim, or the Lord, was one of the names that was used to talk about who God was. And especially in that period of Hebrew history when they were contesting against other gods. That our God is the best God, the top God, the head God, the Lord of Lords, we would even still say today, too. And it's not until a period of development and understanding passes that they start to recognize that there's something specific about El, about Yahweh, which is another name for who this El is. It's a name that develops because the Lord has called prophets along the way. And you know the story in particular. It's just hinted at right at the tail end of the psalm we read today. Moses and Aaron have spoken on his behalf. Moses gets to find out the name of God. You know that scene, the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? I am what I am, is the answer. Tell them I am what I am sent you. Ahaya, Asher, Ahaya. And built out of that phrase that God uses to answer Moses with to say, you're on the right team, you're mine, go do your thing for me. Go to Moses. Out of that phrase is the name Yahweh. It's where we get the name Yahweh. It's so important. It matters so much in this recognition that our God is different than other gods. Not that he gets a name, but once you get the name of God, you never say it again. It's too close to a graven image to say God's name. And so anytime in Jewish worship, when they're reading scripture and they get to where the book says Yahweh, has those four letters, Yahweh, what they say is the name, Hashem. I mean, they don't even say the name Yahweh because it's too important. And you don't want to idolize the name because what you're talking about is who God is, this God who will not allow graven images, this God who is one, this God who's not just the winner of a contest of gods, but the God, always has been, always will be. The Hebrew people develop through periods of understanding who God is and how they talk about God. When Elijah comes around, they're in that transitional period. Elohim, the Lord, Eli, is Yahweh, Elijah. And so that's who he acts on behalf of. That's the story he's telling, even in his own name. That there is this respect for who God is. As we live our lives, as we change, as we learn, as we advance, as we confront other cultures around us, be they pagan or otherwise, our God is God. Our God is Yahweh. Our God is the God, is the One. And that's the story that's being told, that's developing. That's the transition that's happening through there. And Elijah is in on it. He hands off his prophetic ministry to Elisha, whose name means my God saves. In Elisha is that same Hebrew syllable that's in the name of Jesus too. Yeshua is Yahweh saved. Jesus' name is Yahweh saves. Elijah's name is my God is Yahweh. Elisha's name is my God saves. So these stories go together. No wonder we get this reading. No wonder we see them in this moment too. And so what Elijah does is to hand off this prophetic ministry. What God does is to hand off this prophetic ministry from the one who is naming him for who he is. Yahweh is my Lord. To this one who now names what God is about, what my Lord is about, and that is saving my people. Elijah is competitive and he wrestles against the priests of Baal. Elisha performs miraculous acts and saves people over and over and over again. Their names tell their stories. But what's happening is this transition. And the mantle is the liturgical vessel for that transition. The mantle rolled up, struck down onto the water, does what to it? Splits it apart. Who else got to walk through water split apart except the people being led by Moses? Who else got to walk across the Jordan River with the water split apart? Then the people going into the promised land with the Ark of the Covenant leading the way. And so that this is evoking all of that story, all of that memory, all of that acknowledgement that God has chosen a people and has led them on their way. And these prophets are a part of that. And the mantle striking the water, splitting it apart twice, one for each prophet, says that they are now a part of this larger enterprise that is always and always will be God, always has been God's, always will be God's, to save us, to be our God. That's the story that's going on in this incredible moment with Elijah and Elisha. But it's a story about transition. It's a story about how God stays steady. God keeps being God. God does what God does. And our vessels and fixtures are how we name how our transition under that God, our movement of faith under that God. And that's what this story is. If you read the Old Testament and see any larger theme than that, let me know. But I'm pretty sure that what we call the Old Testament is largely the story of a people on the move under a God who is always trying to be with them, always wanting to be present, always wanting to empower their movements and keep his promise to them. I don't know a better way to talk about the Old Testament than that. And so when Jesus is now, according to Luke's gospel, making his own transition. The earlier chapters in Luke, he has been back and forth across the lake. He's done these incredible and miraculous things like turning fish and bread into a meal for a multitude, in healing blind folks, in raising up folks that were lame so that they could walk, in bringing Peter's mother out of her illness, Peter's mother-in-law out of her illness, up to where she can serve them again. And then last week, that incredible occasion with the pigs and the demons. All these things that Jesus has been doing, backing and forthing across the promised land, across Israel, near Jerusalem, away from Jerusalem, on the lake, off the lake, you name it. All kinds of places, back and forth. And then Luke says this, and he turned his face toward Jerusalem. I love that line. I don't know if that has an impact on you all at all, but it does me. That's an incredible moment in this gospel for Luke to be saying that Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem. It's as if we were on stage somewhere and we've been using nothing but floodlights, and then all of a sudden, boom, a spotlight. All the stage lights go down and nothing but a spotlight was focused on Jesus. And where did that spotlight carry him but across the stage and all the way to Jerusalem? And the story does that. You know when this is happening? This is happening right around those same events where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The question that starts it all off is Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're the prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, says Peter. Well, good, Peter, you got the right answer. Here are the keys to the kingdom, and I'll put you in charge of a whole bunch of stuff now. But you need to know, I've got to go. I've got to transition. I've got to move. I'm intent on what I'm about to do. I've got to go to Jerusalem, be put before my accusers, be put to death. I'll be raised 3 days later. Oh, Lord, not you. God forbid that would happen to you. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. I've got to go. I can't wait for you to wrap your head around this. This isn't something for us to keep. This is something for us to move through. Come on. And so when he turns his face toward Jerusalem, and he starts to make his way that way, the disciples, they don't really get it. They think somehow that those folks in Samaria are supposed to be gracious hosts to this guy that doesn't want to be there in the first place. Well, let's just burn them up while we're at it, Jesus. Why don't you want us to do that? You want us to call fire down on them, Jesus? It's like, y'all. No. We got to move. Come on. I want to follow you forever. Oh, you don't know quite what that means, do you? Let me just go home and bury my dead. You need to leave that stuff behind. No, I'm ready to go now. No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit. And what Jesus is saying is, we got to go. And this is not about basking in the glory of miraculous occasions and big scenes and wonderful powers. It's not about that. We've got to move. We got to go. And we've got to go all the way to Jerusalem. We've got to go all the way to a cross. We've got to go now. My face is turned. Follow me. And so things ratchet up, don't they, for Jesus? But something's going on in this story that I think is kin to what went on in that Old Testament story with Elijah and Elisha. And it has something to do with how we have to change in order for what God has always been and will be to come true. We have to change. It won't do for us to just keep the altar all nice and pretty and well painted and dusted and clean and to show it off every Sunday. We've got to move to some other understanding. Maybe our changes help us do that. Maybe when it's green season, we're thinking differently, so that when it's the white season, we think differently again. And then it's the purple season, and then it gets our attention too. Maybe that helps us. Those are small changes. Those are rehearsals of change. But in order for what God is and always has been doing and will always be doing for us to come true, to have its effect, to be real, we've got to change. We've got to hand off. We've got to pick up. We've got to die. Yeah, I know. It's not a special Sunday in the year. It's just proper 8, the third Sunday after Pentecost, ho-hum, routine, regular. But we've got to change. And that changing is that we've got to live our lives obedient unto our own deaths. There's no other way for us to live, is there? We don't get to be there from the beginning to the end. We only get to be there from our beginning to our end. That's what we get to do. And in order for that to become the vehicle, perhaps we could say the mantle that conveys God's mission in human history on to the next generation, in order for God to use us, He's just got to roll us up and slap the water with us. Or whatever it is that says He's used us so that He can always be God, and then those who come after us have a shot at it too. Jesus doesn't turn His face toward Jerusalem because He's giving up. He turns His face toward Jerusalem because He's taking on an intentionality, a degree of seriousness and purposefulness now. Not back and forth across the lake, but focused and ready and obedient unto death. Now, y'all know this. I've said it 1,000 times, right? I'm pretty sure that dying is the best shot God's going to get at me. You know that one, right? I mean, if I'm alive, I can mess it up. But if I'm dead, God's got me right where God wants me. And all those things that I want God to change about me, God can change about me. Now, it'd be a miracle if He took away my nearsightedness. He can help me with my back right now. That'd be appreciated. Okay? I mean, all those things that are my human vessel, my mantle, God can do whatever He wants to with them. But the best shot God has for change in my life is for me to get 100% out of God's way and to die to sin, to leave that list that Paul left us. That was a long list, wasn't it? Of all those things we shouldn't be doing anyway. And to take on not quite as long a list, but a much richer one of gifts for tomorrow and the next day and the next day. If we're going to move forward, we've got to get out of the way and let God use what is there to move forward with us. That's ordinary time. Every Sunday, there ought to be something about what we do that peeks at that truth, that rehearses that aspiration, that tries to say its prayers so that our faces turn toward Jerusalem, our intentions, obedient unto our own dying, becomes the way in which God continues to be God. You wouldn't want to get in God's way now, would you? He'll just slap the water with you and create a path for somebody else to follow. And that's if he's in a bad mood. If he's in a good mood, what he'll do is to say, "Come, faithful servant, follow me." This is ordinary time for us. And God has always been God.